came upon the scene and wiped out Israel because of its disobedience and constant rebellion against God. And God told them, he's like, look, if you continue in this rebellion, a fire will be lit that will not be quenched. And Babylon came upon the scene and they sieged Jerusalem and put an end to Jerusalem or into Israel economy that was taking place during that time. But friends, even the fires that Babylon lit, they went out. They did their work, and as soon as the work was complete, the fire was gone. And so that phrase, unquenchable fire, simply means that it cannot be put out, but it would accomplish what it was sent to do until completion. How about this? Isaiah chapter 34, verse 10, talking about the nation of Edom, or the tribe of Edom, as they were harassing Israel. God pronounced judgment upon them, talked about their destruction, and says these words, it shall not be quenched night or day. Its smoke shall ascend forever from generation to generation. It shall lie waste. No one shall pass through it forever and ever. And sure enough, Edom was destroyed for constantly harassing Israel. But you want to know something? That area that was designated as Edom is not on fire today. They were put to an end, and the completion happened. The fire stopped. So what does it mean their smoke shall ascend forever and ever? It means the results of the destruction or the judgment will never be forgotten. One time I was actually driving, and I was near a place where you could see the smoke, and the smoke was going up higher and higher, and you just see this billow of smoke up there. And I got to the location, the fire was gone. And that smoke was just coming from the ashes. And you could see a destruction took place there. And so the Bible is pointing out that the results of the destruction or the results of the judgment will not be forgotten. Not this idea that sinners are burning throughout eternity and somehow as they're being charbroiled, you see smoke descending and you're like, wow, that's the lost over there burning up. That's absolutely ridiculous, and it's medieval and it has no basis in Scripture and is contrary to the God of love that we find revealed in the life of Christ in the four Gospels. Let's continue with this. In the book of Jude, you see Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed and suffering the vengeance of eternal what? Now, if we were to look at that superficially, we might make an argument and say, wait a minute, it sounds like Sodom and Gomorrah are burning forever and ever. In fact, Peter, who borrows from the book of Jude, says these words, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into what? What are ashes? That which remains after a fire has done its job. Condemn them to destruction, make them an example to those who would afterward live ungodly. When God starts a fire, no one can put it out. It will continue, but notice this, until it accomplishes what it was sent to do. It will burn until completion. So what's an eternal fire? An eternal fire is a fire whose effects or results are eternal. An everlasting punishment is a punishment whose effects or results are everlasting. The Bible does not teach everlasting punishing. The Bible teaches an everlasting punishment. When God puts an end, that is a final, complete end. One of the reasons why God has a big problem with death is because that's the end. It's a permanent conclusion. And so when the Bible is teaching us God is saving us from death, he is saving us from a complete nothingness. Well, there'll never again be another resurrection, trillion, million years in the future. That's it. God's big problem with sin is that it ultimately causes the sinner to be eternally become nothing. Doesn't the New Testament give examples of the smoke rising from the eternal pits of hell? Remember what I said to you, that all the reference in the New Testament find their source in the Old Testament. Revelation chapter 14, The smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. You'll find the same kind of phraseology found in the book of Isaiah. The year of its recompense for the cause of Zion. Its stream shall be turned to pitch, its dust into brimstone, its land become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night or day. Its smoke shall ascend forever from generation to generation. It shall lie waste. No one shall pass through it forever and ever. The Bible teaches us that this destruction has a finality. It has a conclusion. Just like in the Old Testament, when there were nations or cities that were destroyed, there wasn't a continual destruction of them. There was a temporal destruction, and the results were forever. The Bible is teaching us when God puts an end to sin and sinners, it will be a complete destruction. It will not be taking place throughout ceaseless ages of eternity. So what's the end result of an eternal fire? Let's read Malachi. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be what? Stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch, for they shall be what? Ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Here we see when God puts an end to sin and the fire is done, all that remains will be ashes. In fact, Romans chapter 6, verse 23 teaches us that the wages of sin is what? Death, but the gift of God is what? Eternal life, right? Immortality. Remember we learned about those definitions? What is mortal? To be subject to death. What's immortality? Not subject to death. So when is it that God gives to his people eternal life, actual immortality? Well, we read in 1 Timothy and the other part of 1 Timothy that God alone has immortality, and it's at the second coming these words are spoken. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. We shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, notice these next few words, and this mortal has put on immortality, then, in other words, at that moment, shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Friends, it's at the second coming when God gives immortality to his people. In fact, when you read the Old Testament, Adam and Eve had a kind of contingent immortality. As long as they partook of the tree of life, they would have eternal life. When God takes his people back to heaven, the Bible teaches us in Revelation chapter 22, they will again have access to the tree of life. Hence, they will live throughout eternity. But the Bible teaches nowhere in Scripture that sinners who are burning in some kind of hell after about a million years are like, oh, man, I'm kind of burning up. Can I get another fruit from the tree of life? So they can continue burning for another thousand, a millennium, millions of years? That's not scriptural. It's absolutely absurd. The Bible teaches us over and over again that it is the saved that have access to the tree of life. It is the saved that get actual, literal immortality at the second coming of Jesus. Over and over again, you see the scriptural way. How about John chapter 3, verse 16? Perhaps the widely quoted verse of all time. The Bible teaches us, for God so loved the world that what? That he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever what? Believes in him shall not what? Perish. You know what the word perish means, right? Those who will be wiped out, destroyed completely. But do you know the rest? John chapter 3, 16. But has everlasting life. What's everlasting life? Those who will live forever. Friends, it's not two kinds of immortality here. You see, those that will become nothing and those that will live with God for eternity. And the weight of Scripture really bears this out. So where did this teaching come from, that people are burning in hell forever and ever, and that everyone has this kind of immortality throughout, you know, the ceaseless ages of eternity? Did it come from the Egyptian culture? Did it come from the Babylonian culture? Did it come from the Hindu culture, the Greek culture? Friends, you will find that this idea of an immortal soul comes ultimately from the book of Genesis, when the devil told Eve, "You will not surely die." And essentially what he was saying to her is, there really is no such thing as death. Friends, the whole reason behind this great controversy, the reason why God has such a big stake in this thing, is because he understands that the dynamics in which he created this universe were built upon love and life, and that a violation of these very boundaries of existence lead to selfishness, sin, and eventually death. We need to understand God's great plan to save us. Here's some questions to ask, some smart questions to ask about an eternal hell. Is a ceaseless burning torment just and fair? Now just think about this. You have people that are burning for millions of years, trillions of years, billions of years. And somehow, throughout this unceasing progressive pain, that it satisfies the justice of God? That's absolutely absurd and not biblical in any way, and satisfies no notion of truth and justice. Number two, if God creates a heaven and new earth, new heavens and new earth, where would that supposed hell be? The Bible teaches us in Revelation chapter 20, when the fire comes down out of heaven, it devours. Now imagine this. Imagine there was a potluck, and I got this plate full of food, right? And you asked me, you were just paying attention to somebody else, and you said, "Hey, can I get some of that food you got?" And I said, "I devoured it." Would you expect to see anything left? Of course not, because the word devour means a complete, you know, consuming of it, right? Number three, the picture of hell has the devil in charge. Why would God allow it? Does he take joy in misery? The Bible does not teach this medieval version of God's just judgment or God's justice. Number four, if unrepentant sinners are burning for ceaseless ages of eternity, now notice this, doesn't that imply sin will be eternal? I mean, just think about it. If sinners are burning throughout ceaseless ages of eternity, God really hasn't dealt with the problem of sin and death. All he's done is simply quarantined it, which also tells us that the plan of redemption was not sufficient enough to bring an end to the problem of sin. Number five, mankind originally needed the tree of life for immortality. You can read that in Genesis chapter 3. Outside of that God-given source, what would sustain sinners in eternal hell? And number six, probably the most important question, if hell is eternal, why isn't Jesus still on the cross? If Jesus truly is your Savior, he's your substitute, then he paid that penalty for you. And the question is, if hell is really throughout eternity, why isn't Jesus still on the cross? In fact, you're going to discover perhaps one of the most beautiful truths of God's justice is found in the death of Christ. What's the most painful part of hell then? What's it going to be? The Bible says these words in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul," simply a reference to their mind and their heart. "But rather fear him who is able to destroy both" what? "Soul and body in hell." Here we have an actual description of what happens during that end time judgment after the 1,000 years. There is a complete destruction, not just of the physical body, but a conscious awareness of what is taking place. The very heart is brought face to face with its own guilt, and annihilation happens during that time. The Bible teaches us in Revelation chapter 20, when the lost are brought and resurrected during that, after that 1,000 years, and that moment before they're destroyed, the words that are spoken, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were open. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in those, in the books. Here the lost are judged by their works. They're brought face to face with every time they rebelled against the Spirit of God and rejected these offers of grace and mercy. They're going to be able to see the parts of their lives. It's going to be opened up to them. And they're going to see the love of God in reaching out to them. Over and over again, they're going to witness what God was doing to try to save them. Over and over again, scenes will be recounted, and they will see God reaching out to them and a constant stubbornness to accept the mercy and grace of God. Friends, over and over again, it will be seen that there was this pushing away from the goodness of God. This will be seen over and over again until God himself cannot be heard in the life of a person. Until God himself finally has to say goodbye. Because even the lost will be brought to understand all the reasons why they have disqualified themselves from heaven. And it's very interesting because the Bible teaches us that every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess, which tells us even the lost will be brought to the point where they recognize and affirm the judgment of God against them. Even before God destroys the lost, he brings them to a point where they, of their own volition, their own freedom of choice, recognize that they were unfit for heaven. Friends, over and over again, we are going to see this play out. God right now is speaking to his people to accept his mercy and his gift. And that's why he says today is the day of salvation. We can do our best. We can say, I'm just going to reason this out. I'm not going to think too much about it. Friends, but the word of God is true. The most painful part of hell is a realization that they have rejected the mercies and the love of God. And there'll be varying degrees of this. In fact, Jesus even said the words to the generation that was rejecting him, that even Sodom and Gomorrah, it will be more tolerable for them in the judgment than it will be for that generation, indicating there are varying degrees of the judgment that take place. Those that rejected more the mercies and grace of God, that experience will be intense. And when the fire comes, so it will bring an ultimate end, and they shall be no more. But God will proportion the judgment according to their lives and their decisions. Friends, the Bible teaches us that this part, this final goodbye, is the most painful part of this time. You know, the Bible teaches us we can be judged by our own works or the works of Christ. I don't know about you, but I want to be judged by the works of Christ. Amen? I want Christ's righteousness to stand in my place because I know I got no chance in the judgment without it. God offers to every human being, in spite of their decisions and all the past mistakes of their lives, he brings all these things into account, but he offers his grace to every son and daughter of Adam to heed the call of mercy, this offer of forgiveness. Where does this all come together, though, when you're thinking about Christ? The Bible says these words again in Matthew chapter 10, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy" what? "Both soul and body in hell." And this flies in the face of those who would say there's an immortal soul. But what is this? Where are we getting at with this? Here again, we see what that hellfire actually does. It brings a destruction to not just their body, but to their mind. Why is this important? Because the Bible tells us something about Jesus. That for the 3.5 years he was doing ministry, that he was getting closer and closer to his end. And you begin to see this over and over again in the words of Christ, where he begins to describe some of the things that would happen to him at the end of his ministry. In fact, after the Last Supper, he begins to make his way in the garden. Staggering into the garden, he asks his disciples to pray for him. And then he says these words, Matthew chapter 26. He said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful." Now notice these next few words, "even to death." Something mysterious began to happen to Christ. Something unusual began to come upon Christ. You see, what the lost feel at the end of time began to be funneled upon the innocent Savior at that very moment. And he cried out, "My heart seems to be dying right now." As he began to feel the guilt of sins from every son and daughter of Adam, even though he was innocent of all these things. And he began to feel the effects of that guilt. And even the Father's presence seemed to be withdrawn from him as he was entering into the very experience of the lost at the end of time. You see, in order for Jesus to be your Savior, he has to die the death that is the result of sin. And he has to pay a price for us so that we will never have to pay that price. Can you say amen to that? When you're studying out the Gospels, it's really strange. People say, well, you know, Jesus died on a cross. And sure enough, he did die on a cross. But it wasn't the cross that caused him the greatest pain and suffering during this time. The Bible teaches us he became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. Your sins, my sins, were funneled upon the Savior. And he began to feel what the lost feel at the end of time. Jesus began to suffer that death. And going through the experience of the cross only intensified what he was going through. One commentator even points out that when those nails were being put into the hands of Christ, he hardly felt it because of what he was suffering internally. Friends, the Bible teaches us that it ultimately wasn't a cross that killed Jesus. Even Pilate was quite surprised. Wait a minute, he's already dead? He's already dead? That doesn't make sense, because people who are put on the cross should survive a little bit longer. But what Pilate did not understand, and many people did not understand, it wasn't a cross that ultimately killed Jesus. Something else was happening to Jesus, which finally brought his end. The scriptures teach us at this moment that the Father himself seemed to have been forsaking Jesus at this moment. The guilt of the world resting upon the Savior. And what seems to be, for the first time since eternity past, the Trinity was being ripped asunder as Jesus was being separated from the Father. Many times people talk about those lashes and the nails that were put in the hands of Christ. But friends, it wasn't a cross that killed Jesus ultimately. The cross was designed to make him suffer more. The devil was trying to choke him out and send him back. But Jesus stayed true to his mission until the sacrifice was complete and he cried out, "It is finished." Friends, Jesus died a death for us that we will never have to die. Can you say amen to that? And he offers this gift to you and to me. And when we understand what it means for Jesus to be our Savior, it is essentially this idea. He is saving us from this death, the death that is the inevitable result of sin and rebellion against the very dynamics and fabric of this universe. This is a powerful thought when you begin to realize this. God is offering this gift to you and to me. In fact, I had a friend one day preaching something very similar. Big guy comes up to him and he says, "Are you telling me that sinners aren't burning right now?" He's like, "No, they're sleeping." He says, "Are you telling me that sinners aren't going to burn throughout eternity?" He's like, "No. The fire will go, do its work, but there will be no more." And the man says, "Show me from the Bible." So my friend begins to explain all the similar truths that I just shared with you. The big man begins to weep. My friend says, "Why are you crying?" And he says, "Many years ago, my son went into a bar and died. He was killed in a bar fight. He was drinking, got into an altercation, and he died." And he said, "The preacher told me that my son was going to burn throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity for his sins." And he says, "I couldn't deal with this idea. How could a God of love do this?" And he was right. Because a God of love would not do that. And for many years, he left his faith because of this wrong, inaccurate, ignominious picture of God that has led more people to be skeptics probably than any other false doctrine. Friends, the Bible is teaching us the truth about God. And in this truth, we find this beautiful picture of what Christ has done for you and what he has done for me. The Bible is teaching us this powerful revelation of God. In recapping, number one, no one is burning in hell right now. Can you say amen to that? Amen? You don't worry about drilling into the ground too deep that you might hit hellfire. You want to know why? There's not a hellfire there. Number two, no one will burn for eternity. Amen? Number three, God will destroy sin, completely make an end of it. God will mete out justice, but that justice will be proportionate and right, even affirmed by the people of God during that 1,000 years. Number four, you don't have to experience hell because Jesus paid that price for you. Friends, the gift of salvation is offered to every single son and daughter of Adam. God has no desire in the death of the lost. That's why hellfire couldn't be forever. Why? Because God could never be happy, and you wouldn't be either. No, God will bring an end to sin, but he doesn't want you to hold on to that sin because it's flammable. Amen? The Bible teaches us that God's mercy is extended to you and it's extended to me in ways like never before. Perhaps you grew up with this conception. Perhaps you had parents or family members or pastors or priests that taught you that God is going to burn people in heaven or burn people in hell. And the only motivation for going to heaven is a fear of hell. Friends, that's not the right motivation. The Bible says perfect love casts out fear. The reason why you would want to go to heaven is because you love God and you want to spend eternity with him. Amen? A fear of hell won't do. That motivation is not biblical. No, friends, the Bible is teaching us something better, something beautiful. But even with this teaching, you need to make a choice. A choice for God. Tonight, we're going to be passing out a decision card, a prayer card, because it's a time to make a decision. All these things that we are hearing should not be in vain. But God brings these things to us in very intense ways. They coalesce at certain moments because heaven offers a very special appeal to you tonight, even at this very moment. The Bible teaches us the beautiful truth of salvation. And when we understand what Jesus is saving us from, and when we understand what Jesus went through, it's far beyond anything we've experienced before. A God of love is reaching out to you today. You're not here by incident or coincidence. You're here because of providence. The mercies of God is speaking to you and to me. The Bible is teaching us a very powerful truth tonight, a truth God wants us to accept and imbibe into our life, a perspective that will change the way we approach God, even the way we reach out to others, that a God of love is seeking to save a dying world from itself. The offers of God are going out tonight. As we pass out these cards, you can see probably a pen in front of you. I want you to fill it out. Because this is a special time. A time to make a decision for Christ. You can get one of those cards as well. If you need one, just raise your hand. If you need a card, you can raise your hand. We'll get that to you. Pens and pencils should be in the aisles. And I want you to read the first one. I choose to trust the biblical picture of God and His offer of eternal life. When I was a Hindu, Christians would always come up to me and they would always try to teach me on the gospel and this idea that God will burn people for all of eternity who don't accept Him. And then I thought about my ancestors and my relatives who never had the opportunity to accept the gospel message. And I thought to myself, I cannot accept this picture of God. But as the Word of God began to be opened up to me, and the same truth you have learned tonight, I knew that a merciful God was working with every single person. He is the light that lights every man's world, and we can trust Him that He really is a God of justice and mercy. So if it's your desire to trust this true biblical picture of God, I want you to mark that. Number two, you want to be baptized or rebaptized in the near future and join God's kingdom as one of His children? I want you to mark that as well. Next week, we'll talk a little bit more about that. But if you even have a desire, I want you to mark it. You need to make a decision for the Lord. Why? Because today is the day of salvation. And you want each night ending knowing you have made the best decisions for God possible. Number three, you have some questions. You would like more clarification. Myself and the pastor and the elders can come visit you sometime this week and the next week. Friends, we're here for you. And we're all on this journey to understand more and more about this God of love. And we can trust the Word of God. It really is that good. Can you say amen to that? How many people want to say, I love my Savior like never before tonight? I want you to raise your hand if that's in your heart tonight. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we just thank You again. Thank You for what You did for us 2,000 years ago. Thank You, Lord, You were forsaken so that we would never be forsaken. Thank You, God, for the mercy of God that is poured out to us even tonight. Lord, may we not walk away with any kind of superficial decision, but with a heartfelt commitment to trusting you. Thank you for hearing our prayers and being with us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you as you're walking out. You can pass your cards to the end, or you can leave them in the aisle and we'll pick them up. God bless you. We will see you tomorrow night, the lost day of history, the lost day in history. God bless you.